Morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning, and welcome again to those of you who are watching online. As you know already, but we sang great songs about Palm Sunday, even though in the message I'll have absolutely nothing to say about Palm Sunday. But it's good to enter into the story and to just remember this was the day that we believe Jesus came riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, recognized as the king he really was. And they were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that day began a week of incredible opposition, breakthrough moments on the part of some, a few ups, lots and lots of downs, as Jesus made his way day by day to Thursday. And that's where we enter the story this morning, is after Passover meal with his disciples, and then the long final address he gave to them. So as we open scripture now, let's pray that we would fully enter into the story and listen really well. Father, we thank you for the beautiful songs that we've sung, and we do affirm Jesus is the King. And one day he will reign on earth. He will be recognized as the King he really is universally. Right now, we gladly submit to him. We recognize him for the King and the Lord of Lords he is. I ask, Father, that during these next few minutes, as we turn to a particularly precious part of your word, very powerful part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. These words never get old. We may be hearing them for the first time, or some may be very, very familiar with what we're about to read. Please impact us by what Jesus is saying here, as if for the very first time, so that we might better understand his heart. So thank you, Lord, for this time together. Help all of us leave this place having taken a next step into understanding, prepared to take next steps into application. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years, and somewhere after the middle part of his three-year ministry, his disciples came to him and they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." He was glad to hear that request, and he was happy to comply, and he told them, "Pray like this." And this is from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation." In slightly different words, that's recorded also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, just illustrating that Jesus probably gave this teaching on a number of different occasions. And this is his most concise teaching to his disciples about prayer. It's not the only one, not the only time he taught about prayer. But this gives a basic outline for how to approach God in prayer. And it was a tremendously helpful training tool for them. It's a great training tool for us who also want to learn how to pray. And I am not trying to start a revolution, but I do think it would be way better if we called it the Disciples' Prayer, because that's what it is. Thank you, Mark. But what we're going to see this morning as we walk through John chapter 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to see Jesus praying. We're going to listen to him. And we're not surprised that Jesus concludes this last time with his disciples with prayer. You study the life of Jesus and the Gospels, and he was clearly a man of prayer, very deeply committed to prayer. He was the Son of God, and yet he expressed his dependence on his Father by the lifeline of prayer. And the prayer before us this morning, it is in John chapter 17. The whole chapter is Jesus' prayer. It is unique in what we find in the Bible of Jesus' prayers because for its length and its breadth. It's the longest prayer we have in the Bible of Jesus. And given that he gave this prayer, prayed this prayer, just hours before he's going to die on the cross, you can be sure that he's talking about things that are really, really close to his heart. We're not sure exactly where he was when he prayed this prayer. We know that he and his disciples have, the 11 remaining apostles have left the upper room, the house, they've gone outside the city of Jerusalem. They are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. They haven't gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane yet. They stop to rest. Jesus prays. And he prays first for himself, which is instructive because it's sometimes tempting for us to think that if we're praying for ourselves, that must be selfish. It must be somehow inappropriate. But Jesus is our example in everything. He prayed fervently for himself here. And we're going to pay careful attention to what he prays for himself. Chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and these things is everything that we've seen over the last several weeks. And then raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." So there's a seriousness, a soberness about this prayer. But I wouldn't call this prayer gloomy. Jesus knows that the time for him to die has come, and he knows it's not going to be a death just like any other death. He's going to die by crucifixion. And he's about to carry out John the Baptist's prediction, and he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the people of his day, crucifixion was a symbol of everything that was cruel and torturous and brutal. But to Jesus, the cross was the source of glory. This is the hour for which he had come into the world. This is now the fulfillment of his whole life's mission. So Jesus looks ahead at the suffering that is right before him. He's going to endure it on the cross, and he prayed. And his prayer is that both he and the Father would receive maximum glory from what's about to happen. Verse 2. Now Jesus refers to himself in the third person here. "Just as you gave him," meaning Jesus, "authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus has all this authority, all this power from the Father, and he used it not to lord it over people, but to serve and to give his life so that people might be free from the bondage of sin. He used his authority to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Now, he even explains, This is what eternal life is all about. Fundamentally, eternal life is not about living forever. It is qualitative in nature. And eternal life consists of entering into a never-ending relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus. That's what eternal life is all about. And the great news of the good news is that we don't have to die to start experiencing eternal life. We enter eternal life the minute we believe. Now, that's how the cross works on our behalf. And I'll call that the near purpose of the cross, to give eternal life to all who believe in Jesus. But there is another, grander, more global, transcendent purpose for the cross. So it's really not all about us. The ultimate purpose of the cross is the glory of God. So, verse 4, 5. "I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Now that's a lot of glorying and glorifying, and it can be confusing, kind of hard to figure out exactly what do you mean by glorify. So to boil it all down, to glorify someone means to make them look good. It's to bring to light things that might have been hidden, but you know about these things, so you're going to make them known, you're going to reveal them in some way so that the person you're describing looks as good as he or she really is. To illustrate, just think about when a basketball team wins, the team makes the coach look good. You may remember a few years ago when the Spurs were winning championships every other season. There was Tim Duncan and Manu Ginobili and Tony Parker and crew, and they just played great. And they made Coach Popovich look really, really good. Now, Coach Pop is a great coach, but their great performances put a shine on his image. No question about that. Everything Jesus did, all of his teachings, all of his miracles, every interaction he had with anybody made God look really good. It showed God to be as good as he really is. And his death on the cross, coming in just a few hours, is going to put an exclamation mark on that and show God's goodness, because the cross showcases his love for people. How much did God love people? He gave his only begotten Son. That's how much God loved. And the cross glorifies God. Jesus comes to this moment, and he has no regrets. He's going to be executed, accused by Rome of treason against the empire, accused by the Jews of blasphemy, and neither one is true. Jesus was not a victim, he was the victor. He was not a failure. He successfully accomplished every assignment the Father gave him to do. So he begins this prayer by praying first for himself. His prayer began with a doxology. All glory to the Father, all glory to the Son. And then Jesus turns a corner in his prayer, beginning in verse 6. And from here on to the end of the prayer, his requests are for those who believe in him. And his first prayers are for that group of men who are with him on this night, the 11 faithful remaining apostles. So first, I just kind of collected a mashup of some of the statements he makes in this prayer about the name, how his disciples are in God's name. So let me just read verse 6. This is his prayer. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have followed your word. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. Verse 26, all the way at the end. I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So what all that means, and the reference to the name stands for everything behind the name, the person behind the name. And in this case, the name stands for the person of the Father and the person of Jesus, and all the resources that they bring to the disciples. In 1979, I married Kathleen Marie Kerr. And on the day we married, she took my name. And on that day, when she took my name, she immediately became the co-owner and beneficiary of all my vast resources. They weren't very vast. But when she took my name, everything I had and everything I would ever have became hers. And God the Father gave to the disciples his own name, and the name that God gave Jesus became their name. And Jesus kept them in God's name. And because they were in God's name, all the resources of the Father and the Son became theirs so that they could fully glorify both the Father and the Son. And on the strength of that, who they are now, their name, Jesus makes requests for them. He prays for them. Verse 13, here's request number one. But now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. There is complete joy in doing something with complete commitment that is completely holy and good. And Jesus is praying here that his disciples will have complete joy by completely committing to live for him. And we can just check this one off as accomplished. Because one of the highlights of the book of Acts is that the disciples radiated joy even when they were being persecuted. There's this wonderful story in Acts chapter 5 where the disciples have been beaten and then commanded, don't talk anymore about Jesus. And the Bible says that they went out from the presence of the council after having been beaten and given the command, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name, and they kept right on talking about Jesus. Complete joy. Then there's the second request, beginning in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You look at the life of Jesus, and he obviously suffered tremendously from his opponents. He was opposed throughout, and then in the end, ultimately, led to his death. These men who follow him are also going to be opposed as they spread the word after he's gone. So Jesus prayed for them. But this prayer is not that they would never face opposition. He asked the Father that he would keep them from the power of the evil one, that they'd be protected against the temptation to call it quits and stop following, that they would be protected against the temptation to compromise the message so that things would go easier for them. And again, answered prayer. The book of Acts and much of what we read in early church history tells us that these guys for whom Jesus is now praying were faithful to the end. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful to the end. Most of them were martyred for their faith. They suffered, and they didn't fall for the tricks of the enemy. And then the third prayer. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So sanctify is a word kind of like glorify. Can kind of be confusing because they're church words, they're religious words. And so what does it mean to be sanctified? Here's how it helps me understand sanctify. To sanctify something, it's to set that thing apart for a special purpose, and either in religious terms or in just general life. So my shovel back at the house is set apart. It is sanctified for the purpose of digging holes and is really good at it. And my hammer is sanctified for the purpose of pounding nails. You may have an article of clothing that you only bring out on really special occasions, great celebration or something like that, or seasonal decorations. They're sanctified for that time of year. When Jesus prayed that God would sanctify his followers, he's asking that God would set them apart for his holy purposes. And that would happen as they embrace God's truth as found in God's word. Verse 17. And Jesus' prayer for them was answered in this too. All three requests for these guys was answered. His prayer is that they would have full joy, be protected, be sanctified. That's his heart for them. So he prayed it. But if you read through John 17 and this whole prayer, we can't miss that Jesus' overriding passion is that his disciples would experience unity. So here it is, back up, go back to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given me, because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer going to be in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. They're soon, these men are soon going to be without Jesus' physical presence, and his physical presence was crucial to their unity. He brought them together. He kept them together. And now he's going to be gone. So we praise for continued unity. And the image he gives as to how one he wants them to be is the example of how one he and the Father have been from eternity past. Praise that they would be that united. And as it was with the Lord's prayer for joy and protection and sanctification, the book of Acts shows these disciples displaying a remarkable unity as they took the message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest part of the world. Jesus' prayers were answered for his first followers, and now, having prayed for himself and then for them, he turns a final corner and he looks to the future and he prays for us. So the good news for today is that we made it onto Jesus' prayer list. And he is praying for us in what follows here. All those who believed in him following the age of the apostles are included in what we're about to read in verse 20 and following. And just as kind of a foreshadowing, what he prayed for them is the area of greatest challenge for us. It's what he had just prayed for the men who were there with him. He prayed for unity. Verse 20. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Generations of believers after us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now that's a lot, so let's just take a minute and look at the specifics of what Jesus prayed there. He prays two or three things, making specific requests in those verses we just read. One is that believers would be in the Father and in the Son. And then he prays for our relationships with each other, that we would be one with each other, we would be perfected in unity with each other. So those are his specific requests for us. And then he goes on to just make some affirmations about what is true about us. And he highlights this interconnectedness between persons that is, frankly, beyond full comprehension. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, and he, Jesus, is in all of us. Now, that's a physical impossibility, so Jesus must not be speaking spatially, and we're not to understand what he's saying spatially, but it makes great sense if he's talking relationally, and he is. And he's affirming here the reality of an interpersonal unity that is, it is organic, it is rich, it is deep, it is intimate. Unity actually exists between God the Father and God the Son. And it actually exists between God, Father and Son, and every son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And unity actually exists between every son or daughter of God and every other son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus. We who believe in Jesus are united in Jesus just as surely as siblings are united by a mom and a dad's gene pool. Unity among Christians is in place because of our faith. We all call God Father, all part of a huge family. We're all justified. We've all been redeemed. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're all part of a worldwide, global, 2,000-year-old church, the body of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not make unity, not create unity. We're to keep the unity that is already in place. David wrote in Psalm 133, starts off this beautiful picture, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity." And for my money, there's almost nothing as beautiful as watching when brothers and sisters in Jesus worship together, have great connection together, serve together. That's just sweet. But it's possible that family members who are united by a common gene pool might still not get along. And it is also possible that Christians who are united with each other might not live out that organic unity. And there are very few things as unbeautiful as Christians who are living as if they're enemies with each other. And we've seen it, and it happens, and it's tragic when that happens. We want to be united. I think that's a given, that we really do. We really want to be united, and it is close to the heart of Jesus. You dig down to the deepest places in his soul, he wants us to be united, but not everybody wants us to be united. So, about 20 years ago, I had the honor of getting to know a guy named Glenn Kayrine. And when I met him, Glenn had already been working in a multi-ethnic ministry in inner city Chicago for decades. And over the years of that ministry, Glenn and this ministry had seen lots and lots of stunning breakthroughs among brothers and sisters in Jesus who had just all kinds of differences between them, lots of demographic and racial and ethnic differences, and there was some great breakthroughs. God worked powerfully in that ministry. But Glenn also pointed out that there had been lots of ugly times when Christians divided and didn't get along, and there was infighting, and there was no observable unity. And one time, Glenn just pointed out that one reason Christians don't experience unity is that we don't believe the Bible. Specifically, we ignore the Bible's teaching that there is an enemy who would like nothing better than to sabotage the unity that the Spirit of God has made and that Jesus says already exists. This enemy really wants us to gossip against each other and to envy each other and to jump to unwarranted conclusions about each other and to divide over trivial things. And if we don't believe or if we don't take seriously what the Bible says about this enemy, we won't pray for protection against his attacks and his schemes, and we won't stay alert and awake to guard against his divisive ways. If you're here this morning and you are experiencing some sort of a conflict with a brother or a sister at this time, and maybe it's here, maybe it's in another context or another setting, you can know for certain that if Satan didn't help things get that way, he would be more than happy to jump in and help them stay that way. He really hates you, and he has a terrible plan for your life. And part of entering into a realized unity with each other involves remembering that our brothers and sisters in Jesus are not our enemy. We're on the same team, and we're to pray to God against the divisive schemes of our common enemy. Now, one other piece of the challenge to unity that I think we have to keep front and center is to simply remember how much Jesus wants it. Just remember how much your Savior wants us to be united. This Jesus is the one who lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us. This Jesus prayed from the deepest parts of his soul to the Father that we would be united. And when, despite all of the differences between us, of opinions and backgrounds and ethnicities and whatever might be different from me to you, when we unite and love each other, it thrills our Savior's heart. He's delighted by that. And unity comes when we major on the majors, cherish those truths that bind us, when we refuse to focus on peripherals that would divide us. And when we unite in community and worship and service, we make Jesus look really good. We highlight what is often hidden about how good God is by the way we relate to each other. In united kinds of ways, we glorify Jesus by our unity. Now, these last 4 or 5 weeks, as we've walked our way through Jesus' last time with his disciples, I've been struck by the really important things he highlights. He highlighted to his disciples, hey, I was opposed, you're going to be opposed too. They had to know that persecution was more than likely coming their way, and it did. And it's important for us to know that living for Jesus is not going to be easy, and it may involve lots of opposition. We should be ready for that. And he told them that he was not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be physically present, but the Spirit's going to come, and the Spirit's going to guide them into truth. He's going to give peace. He's going to give them comfort. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives as well. He said, you got to stick close to me, guys. You've got to remain. You've got to abide. Obey my commandments. And then this theme of love and service and unity just weaves its way all the way through John 13 through 17. It is the unifying theme of the entire upper room discourse, starting with the foot washing, ending with this prayer that we might be one. And then just to end with this. And this is going to be an end to the sermon, not like normal sermons. We're going to end, the last word is going to be God's word. Because according to Jesus, Christian unity is not just something that benefits us. It doesn't just help us grow. It doesn't just give us nice warm feelings inside when we're united. It is a powerful apologetic. It is a hugely important evangelistic tool. So we don't fight for unity solely for us. Jesus says our unity will persuade people of gospel truth. We have a transcendent reason to work past our differences and be united in Jesus. Yeah, our unity is delightful, it's wonderful, and it does benefit us. But Jesus prayed, John 17, verse 21, that they might all be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Verse 23, he prayed that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Father, thank you for this amazing promise. We hold on to it. So with every fiber of our being, we thank you for all the preparation you've given us for living in Jesus' physical absence and all the gifts and all the resources you've given to us. And we end with this, that we might be and experience a realized unity so that the world will know that you sent Jesus. And we ask all this in his powerful name. And we said together, amen. God bless you, friends. Have wonderful visits between services. Have great donuts. Have a wonderful week. Hope to see you next Friday evening.